And I just want to say that it has been a speedy week. You know, you prepare for these, and I know you do so as a congregation. You get ready, you try to tell your neighbors and your friends, you get yourself ready for the meeting, you've announced it for, I know, quite a while and so forth, and you're doing all of these things in preparation. I want you to know, I do a lot in preparation myself for the meeting. And finally the time comes and you get going in the meeting and you turn around. And anyway, from my standpoint, it's over. Now, if your standpoint is, boy, has this been a long week, I apologize. But I want you to know, from my standpoint, it seems as though we just started. And Vicki and I are so appreciative of the kindness, the hospitality that you have displayed, that you have shown in our time, our short time with you. And I cannot say enough to Carter and Mary Dowkey for them opening their home to us. They have done that many times through the years, sometimes by myself, a few other times with Vicki, even sometimes when we were coming up to vacationing. And we'd stop off and have our kids and we'd stay with them and always have fun. And I'll tell you what, the fun at the Dowkey house hasn't stopped. I told him at lunch today. I said, Carter, Mary, I'm going to tell you like I tell my in-laws. I said, because it happens, you know, you get older and you misplace this and you forget this and you do this. And Carter says, that's right, that's right. And I said, well, let me tell you, you've been very entertaining this week. And I'm already hearing that from my own children. So we know how that works. Could the book of Ecclesiastes possibly be Solomon's penitent work? On Sunday morning, I alluded to that. You may call me an optimist. We know what the 2 Kings record tells us about the tragedy in Solomon's life. That as he married foreign women, the Gentile paganistic women, 700 wives, 300 concubines, that led him off into idolatry. And the king's account kind of leaves us hanging, if you will. But could it possibly be that late in his life, as he reflected on many of the proverbs that he wrote, but he being the author, at least we would consider the very bulk of Ecclesiastes to be his work. Could it be a work of penitence? And I would like to think so. It is an amazing book. And I can tell you this much, that regardless of whatever was going on in Solomon's life while serving as the king to Israel, troublesome times were coming. Concerned about Israel, concerned about his own family, and particularly his own sons, Solomon takes the time to reflect on his own life. And somewhat critically, and even somewhat cynically, he evaluates the human experience, and he has some very profound conclusions. We could spend a considerable amount of time looking at some of the highlight statements of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's just a few of those statements that I want to share with you very briefly before we go to the last part of the book. But we know that what Solomon does is he makes this point, and it's laced throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, that life lived without God at the center of one's life, it's meaningless. That no matter what you may accomplish, no matter what you may achieve, and I want you to think about that. Who achieved more? Who accomplished more? Who possessed more than Solomon did, especially of any men of that generation before or even after? As he speaks of his own accomplishments and wealth in chapter 2, this was a man that experienced everything that could be experienced in life, good and bad.
And yet, what was the resounding conclusion that Solomon made in reference to all of this? Vanity of vanities, behold, all is vanity. It's a vexation, it's a chasing after the wind. He said in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 13, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. It's an amazing analogy that he gives. Can you imagine striving or chasing or running after the wind? And what a foolish endeavor that would be. And his point is this, that while life is going to be lived and while we're going to experience many things in life, and we have desires, we have hopes, and we have dreams, that no matter what it is that we may accomplish or achieve, and it could be a great amount of education, it could be success in business, it could be a great amount of money because of investments or good fortune, but here's his point, that no matter what it is that you experience positively, or even if you experience things negatively, because there's heartache in the lives of everybody, here's the point, that if God is not at the center of your life, everything is meaningless. And from there, he takes this cynical approach to make a point. You know what? If you don't read and study Ecclesiastes with that understanding, I believe you're going to come to some wrong conclusions. Bad things can happen to anybody, even good people. He makes that point in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse number 2. He says it is the same for all. Since the same events happen to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. I think one of the things by God's providence that Solomon wants us to understand, even all these many, many centuries later, is that when bad things happen in life, be very careful not to blame God. You know what? There's tragedy. There are things that happen that almost seem to be inexplicable. And sometimes there is that temptation that we look and we say, God, I'm one of your children. I serve you. I worship you. I honor you. I try to share you with others. And as though because we do those things, therefore nothing bad should ever happen to us. Do you ever feel that way? And when something bad does occur, we say, why me? He says it's called life. And you know, I determined a long time ago, that God wants us to learn how to deal with life no matter what comes our way. There's the test. There's the issue. Will our faith stand strong? Will our faith be there during the times of difficulties? Then he makes this point that we're going to talk a lot about this evening. And he makes this point because it, too, is something that we don't like to think about or discuss, but that death is common to all. In chapter 7, in verse 2, and here's what's amazing. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What is the house of mourning? The house of mourning, in the terminology, the jargon that we might use today, would be very much tantamount of like going to a funeral, wouldn't it? Now, I'm going to ask you something right now. Let's suppose that you're given an opportunity, and because there's a conflicting schedule, and here there's an opportunity to either to go to the house of feasting, and let me tell you, Vicki and I have been to the house of feasting repeatedly this week, including tonight. And where you go and you eat and you enjoy company with your brethren, people that you love. And so here we are, we're given the choice. But it's a conflicting schedule to either go to the house of feasting and joy and company or to go to the house of mourning. And what he said by wisdom is that it is better to go to the house of the mourning than the house of feasting. Why? Because this is the end of all men and we will later take it to heart. Let me tell you, there is great importance in understanding the reality of death because it comes to us all. We'll have more to say about that. And then as we come near to the end of the book, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, he shows forth the importance of youth, remembering the Creator. And I think this is fantastic that you're going to be having it. It's in June. Is that what you said? You're going to be having this youth forum coming up. Is that in June?
July.
And what a great emphasis. And I don't know what Danny Matchniff and what he's going to be giving and the material presenting and the other speakers that may be there. But I would rather imagine that Ecclesiastes 12:1 will probably be introduced sometime in the course of the week. Because remember, this is where wisdom says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. We have to stop and think. Who is Solomon trying to teach? Who is he trying to impact or to impress upon these valuable lessons? And I believe in many respects it's his own sons. And he will even say that in the earlier chapters, my son, my son, my son. He does that with some of the Proverbs as well. But in the final two verses of the book, Solomon declares the most important responsibility of all humanity. And it's here that I want to talk about the conclusion of the whole matter. We've been talking all this week about learning life's lessons. And we've looked at a variety of topics and passages and applications. And now we've come to the conclusion of the whole matter as found in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. And I would rather imagine that I could go ahead and ask many of you right now, even before you look at that text, and say, could you say, either quote the passage or paraphrase very well, what is the conclusion of the whole matter? And many of you would probably come right out and say, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Is that right? And we were talking this earlier, I was talking to Larry DeMangate right out in the hallway. And he says, the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. And I said, that's it. Shall we stand and sing? But we're not ready to stand and sing yet. I'm going to tell you, these are words by which we need to live. When he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Matter is put in a noun position that is representative of something very great because it's actually qualified with that word whole. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And you know what the whole matter of which he addresses? Life. From start to finish, life. I want you to think about that. Here is a man that has reflected on his own life. And I believe that as all the writers of the Bible that they are writing and they are being moved by inspiration. Do you believe that? And here is a man that reflects upon his life and he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Your New King James Version may say, for this is the whole duty of man, or the King James Version, something like that. For this is man's all. Understand that when you look at that expression, even in the Hebrew, it really means this, that this is the very essence of man's existence. The reason of our being here, which was so determined, and may I say to you, even predetermined by God, that we would be on this planet. The very essence of our existence is to fear God. What do we mean by fear God? It's kind of interesting. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew passage, the Hebrew text, in Greek you have three words that are used for fear. The one will sound very, very familiar, phobos, phobia, where we get a phobia about something. And that's not necessarily sinful, but it can become sinful if we allow it to take control of our lives, if we're just afraid of something and it causes us to just not do what we ought to do. There's a very negative one, delios, and that's a fear, that's a timidity, that's a cowardice. That's what's used in Revelation 21:8, by the way, but the fearful and unbelieving and so forth, that's a person that exhibits cowardice, that they won't stand up for what is right because they're afraid of the consequences. And then there's eulabia. And that's the word that's always used in a very positive sense. And the fear there has the idea to reverence and to respect or revere God. We use that all the time. To fear God. Reverence God. Fear God. Understand who God is. And I'm going to tell you that the scriptures tell us that in some of the places that we are to have a phobia in reference to God for this reason. Understand God's power. You know what? Does God have power to destroy? Jesus taught, do not fear those that can destroy the body or the flesh, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I'll tell you what, that's worth having a phobia. But what that phobia should do is drive us to a eulabia, to a fear or a reverence or respect for God. We respect his power. We respect his love. We respect his will. We respect everything about God. And so when Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments, the fearing is to reverence God to such an extent that we make him first. And keep his commandments. And keep his commandments. Not the commandments, the traditions of men, but the commandments of God. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Does that bother you a little? It bothers me tremendously. We say, oh, we should be an open book. You're right, we should. Randy, we're going to start with you. He just said start with her. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. What is Solomon expressing? He wants his family, his sons, and his nation to understand, and he can say, you know what? Go ahead and look at my life. And I'll tell you what Solomon does. He puts himself up as a nice center target and say, go ahead. It's fine. Take the shots. He probably realized that he deserved them. But what he wanted them to understand, and let me ask you something as parents out there, as parents. Don't you want to so teach your children in such a way that they maybe, just maybe, won't make the same mistakes you made? And this is what we see Solomon doing. What an important lesson. So we look at this passage. There are three incontrovertible facts that I would like us to consider in the conclusion of the whole matter. And the very first fact, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on each of these because we're going to make the point, draw some conclusions, make some final application. But I want to say to you, first of all, that just when you look at the book and when you understand what Solomon is saying, recognize, first of all, that here is an incontrovertible fact, that life comes from God. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, same chapter. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. What do we read in Genesis 2:7? That the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, or a living soul, or spirit. Life comes from God. The fact is, life comes from life. Oh, we know what's taught a lot in our world today, and from elementary school to secondary school to our colleges and places of higher education. But I want to tell you right now, life comes from life. That's an accepted fact of science. And I'll tell you this much, for those people that want to chide and ridicule us because we have faith, and you know what? I make no apologies. I have faith. Do you? But hear me. If dead, lifeless materials accidentally produce life by virtue of random chance, then it produced something greater than itself. That takes faith. That takes ridiculous faith. Life comes from life. Life comes from God. Furthermore, we understand as well that, as we've already alluded to, that death is certain. Death is certain. It is real. We already noticed in chapter 7 and verse 2 that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. We need to lay that to heart. We need to understand the reality of death. In chapter 12, again in verse 7, what do we see? That the dust returns to the earth from where it came. I'm going to tell you right now, ain't none of us getting out of here alive. We're all very terminal. The question is not a matter of if. The question is a matter of when. Death is a reality. The quest for the fountain of youth has always been futile. It has been said that we begin to die the moment we are born, and that almost seems to be kind of a cynical, fatalistic approach, maybe something that Solomon would have said. And I don't want to sound fatalistic here, but the reality of it is that every day that we live is one day closer to our mortal demise. Now, we could just dwell on that all the time and, I guess, be worried sick about it. God wants us to live life, and He wants us to live life for Him, every day that we're given. But not to forget the fact that death is certain. And the average lifespan, isn't amazing, is about what Moses said it would be in the 90th Psalm. It's not a Psalm of David, it's a Psalm of Moses. And in the 90th Psalm, and at verse number 10, Moses said, "The years of our life are 70, or if even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." Boy, is that the truth. And you know what? You can go ahead and just start taking I've been looking at the obituaries every day from my local paper on my phone. You can go to the Telegram Tribune, San Luis Obispo, and I don't know, it's something I do. It's one of the reasons why we get that worthless little piece of paper. But anyway, I look at the obituaries. And you know what I do all the time? I do this all the time. I kind of do it in my head and so forth. Is I start looking at the obituaries and I start calculating the ages of people and what they are, and you average the death and it's somewhere between 70 and 80. That's how it is. But another important fact is that eternity is as real as life and death. A lot of people maybe don't think about eternity. I'm not sure. I love the statement that Solomon made in Ecclesiastes 3. You may want to put your eyes on that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look at verse 11. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, he writes, he says, he, that is in reference to God, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." You know, we're always trying to figure out what God has done from the beginning to the end, and God has told us what He wants to tell us. You know, when it comes to God's Word from beginning to end, He's told us what He wants to tell us. I'm always amused by these conversations that go too long. These conversations say, and I've been asked this question, and I'm sure many of you have been asked the same thing. And say, "Now, Brent, do you think that maybe before the creation of this universe and of us and in our situation, that maybe God has done this before in the eons before? Have any of you ever thought about that, asked that question, been asked that question? Anybody ever thought about that? All I can tell you is, I don't know. And there are questions that we might want to ask about the beginning, and even before the beginning, and there may be some questions that we could ask about the end, and there's some of those questions that we just don't know, and sometimes we fall back on Deuteronomy 29:29, don't we? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed have been written and preserved for our children. Know that passage? But here's what's fascinating to me. In the statement of Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God who has made everything beautiful in his time, he has put eternity into man's heart. You got to stop. Have you ever thought about that? He put eternity in a man's heart. You know what? Don't get me wrong, but I'm not a great animal person. I'm not a great pet person. I've been raised with dogs and cats and goldfish and pigeons, and we even had a couple of rats when I was a kid. And I'm not talking about my brother and sister. But you want to know something? And I just don't want to burst anybody's bubble here, because I know people say all dogs go to heaven. Well, you don't know some of the dogs I knew. But anyway, one thing that Solomon brings out, and you'll find it in chapter 9, you'll find it in chapter 11, is that animals don't possess a soul. And when animals die, that's just it. And I want you to think about this. Has eternity been put into the heart, into the being, to the existence of an animal? You know, they live by virtue of instinct. It's survival every day. Mankind, human beings alone, are the ones who think about eternity. And as much as I know that we live day to day, and maybe some live in paycheck to paycheck. Is that with anybody? But the point is that we think about the future, and we think about retirement, and we think about that kind of future, and we even think about eternity. In reference to this passage, Adam Clark said, God is deeply rooted in the idea of eternity in every human heart, and every considerate man sees that all the operations of God refer to that endless duration. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says, God has placed in the inborn constitution of man the capability of conceiving of eternity, the struggle to apprehend the everlasting, the longing after an eternal life. Think about this. Humanity alone actually conceptualizes and thinks about the future and eternity. Animals act by virtue of instinct. And I'll tell you, the squirrel, the most that he'll do is storing up acorns for the winter. But human beings actually think beyond that. And I was talking to Vicki about it today, this afternoon. And I'll tell you what, I've come to the conclusion. You know what, how the atheists, the materialists, the evolutionists, they want us to think that they don't think about eternity. I've come to the conclusion they think about it all the time. And you know what they're trying to do? Explain it away. And they hold on to every breath that they can. And it makes me think of, are you all familiar with the 19th century American author and philosopher by the name of Robert Ingersoll, who is one of the most renowned atheists in American history? And while he fought against Christianity and against Bible and about biblical principles being taught in schools, even in the 1800s, Robert Ingersoll was one of the biggest stand-up atheists, vocal atheists ever, and yet on his own deathbed with his brother by his side, here's what he said, "Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul from hell if there be a hell." Isn't that comforting? And they say they don't think about eternity. God has put it into our hearts to think about eternity. Yet, there are some foolish people. They go ahead and live as though there will be no eternity, as though there will be no judgment. Maybe they think about it, but then they dismiss it to gratify their momentary desires. The fact is, there are three questions. And I just want to ask these questions, make some final observations and applications. Life. Here's the question about life. What are we going to do with it? You know, it's wonderful to have plans and dreams. There are some of you that are going to school and getting a college education. I met Lindsay tonight, and Lindsay's going to UNR, that's what she said, and getting a degree in education, and wants to teach elementary school and so forth. Asked her if she was engaged, should have heard response to that. But you know what? She's making plans. And there are those that are planning to get married, and they're making plans, and they have their dreams, young and old. And we look at education, and we look at marriage, and we look at family, and we look at so many things, and life, we have life, but what are we going to do with it? And the question is not just about education and not just about family, as important all those things are. The question goes right back to Ecclesiastes 12. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. When it comes to life, what are we going to do with it? Our days are numbered. What are we going to do with the life that God has given us? When it comes to death, how are we going to prepare for it? You know the old expression, death and taxes. You know, most of us, as we turn the corner of a new year, after we've celebrated the new year, new hopes and dreams and promise of the new year, but then as the spring comes, we think, oh my, April 15th has come. And it's almost as though we'd like to try to dismiss that if we could. And I think that people have taken on the same mentality when it comes to death. They'd just rather not think about it. They'd rather not deal with it. But that is a huge mistake. Young or old, you have to consider the subject of death and ask, how are we going to prepare for it? And because of all of that, we come to the reality of eternity. Where are we going to spend it? We, every one of us, is going to spend eternity somewhere. And the Bible is very, very clear about the choices we have, don't you think? Now, we look at those questions and we want to understand the whole duty of man. And we look at life and we see that reality in life, there's this problem. And there's the problem of sin and death. We recognize that. Sin and its consequences, which is death. We are not born sinners. Sin is committed when God's law is broken. It's the very definition of sin. We know John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of law. We're not born sinners. We do not embrace a doctrine. I hope nobody here embraces a doctrine of original sin, that we inherited the Adamic sin and that we were born sinners because of Adam's sin eons ago. The scripture does not teach that. Adam's sin brought death, no doubt about it, but Paul made it crystal clear in Romans 5:12 that what we inherit is death because all have sinned. So there's the problem of sin and death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins, it will die. The Son will not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. For righteousness shall be upon the head of the righteous, and wickedness upon the head of the wicked. The soul that sins, it will die. It's a very personal, individual responsibility. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But I'm sure thankful for the second half of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we have to deal with sin and death. But here's what it all comes down to. It's this simple when we talk about the conclusion of the whole matter. And if you thought that tonight that I was going to somehow bring some kind of new information about the whole matter, no. You're not going to get it. I'm going to tell you what you're going to get is the simple Bible truth. And the simple Bible truth is this. Life is a reality, yes. Sin is problematic and it produces death. But now what are we going to do? Here's the choice. You're going to obey or disobey. In Romans chapter 6, Paul put it this way in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. Basically, you know what? We're all the servants of somebody or something. Either sin that leads to death or obedience that leads to righteousness, ultimately salvation. Which is it going to be? Somebody says, I'm a servant of no one. I'll tell you what. People that are enslaved to sin just don't understand how big of slaves they really are. What are we going to do? Jesus taught us how to obey. And no, in Hebrews chapter 5, 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey him. What's it going to be? Obedience or disobedience? I just have to tell you this, that according to Scripture, the Word of God, disobedience. And if one chooses not to obey God, to be disobedient, not to obey God, not to follow his commandments, not to follow the gospel, not to do what he has said, understand that disobedience results in condemnation, eternal damnation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here's what Paul said, beginning of verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Somebody says, that sounds like hellfire and damnation. Brimstone, all that. You think? Why? Because you've got to know God. Those that do not know God, which means relationship, and those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, life. We know the problem of sin. What are we going to do? Obey or disobey? So then when we talk about death, we already know there's no escaping it. We've already seen that. How are we going to prepare for it? That was the question. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's an appointment we can't escape. So what's it going to be? Is it going to be rest or torment? You know, Jesus, when he gave his teaching of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, it's verses 19 through 31, is the entirety of the text of that account. And he says, there was a certain rich man, and he fared sumptuously every day. He was doing very, very well. But he took no thought of serving God. And there's a beggar by the name of Lazarus, who desired to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. In the course of time, both men died. And the rich man died, and it says that he, being in Hades in torments, he lifted up his eyes in torment. But he looks across the situation of this expanse of this great gulf, and there he sees on the other side Father Abraham, and there's Lazarus resting comfortably in the bosom of Abraham. It's a picture that I think that we have a hard time conceptualizing, because you know what? Abraham is not our titular father. I think I can pretty well conclude that the most of us here are probably not Jews. That we may have a few Jewish people, I don't know. But we don't always connect to what Jesus was doing there, as his Jewish audience would totally understand the comfort of Abraham. And people could say, well, you know, is this talking about little this or little that? Don't miss the point that Jesus is making, that we're going to die, and that the rich man, when he died, he was not prepared before God. And what was the outcome? The outcome was torment. Whereas Lazarus was a man of God, and Lazarus died, and even though he did not have the niceties of this world, he found himself in eternal rest or comfort. And all I can tell you is that there's no escaping death, but when it comes to the rest of the torment, that's up to us. What are we going to do with it? So how are we going to prepare for it? And it brings us to eternity. And eternity is conceptualized in Scripture as that there's going to be a final judgment. Where are we going to spend eternity? How are we going to stand in that judgment? And the final judgment, my friends, is all about accountability. That each and every one of us are going to be accountable for the choices and the decisions that we've made in this life. You know, today, just like yesterday and the day before, life was filled with lots of situations where we had choices we could make and decisions to be made as well. It's what we call volition, the power to choose. We are free moral agents, are we not? And so there's going to be an accountability. And when the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's accountability. Remember when Paul was preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17? Those things that they said, these are strange things to our ears. And he spoke to them about the one true God of heaven in this idolatrous city that had altars erected for every god imaginable and even that unknown God in case they missed any. And he says, that's the God I want to declare to you. And he began to tell them about the true creative God of heaven. But then he says to them in Acts 17 and beginning at verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God once overlooked or winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's how we know it's Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? It all comes down to this. Prepared or not prepared? There are three judgment parables in Matthew chapter 25. Three judgment parables. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Remember that? The parable of the talents. And then the parable of the shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. And while there are three different parables, three different types of analogies, the commonality in all three of those parables, from the wise and foolish virgins to the talents and those men that did something with their talents and the one man that dug a hole and buried it, and then even to the separation of the sheep and the goats, and then that whole lesson in that particular parable of those who came and visited and took care and provided the needs of Jesus. And when did we ever see in these situations? Remember all that teaching? It was all this. It was all this. Have you been prepared? Have you lived your life in such a prepared way that you're going to be ready for judgment? We make the decision. We spend our time talking about life, death, and eternity and our responsibility, as we should. And I cannot emphasize enough that the conclusion of the whole matter is going to have absolutely nothing to do with what kind of home we own, what kind of car we drive, how many degrees we have behind our name, how much money we have in the bank, or what kind of notoriety or acclaim that we have found for ourselves because of some incredible feat that we may have done in this life. And they may be all very good things. Because the conclusion of the whole matter is this, that if we are not in a right relationship with God when we die, then eternity is going to be a miserable eternity. Do you think for a moment that any preachers really get, I hope they get no joy out of saying those kinds of things? I think of the great invitations that have been given in the book of Acts. Maybe the very first one, when Peter preached that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to consider the audience. Devout Jews from every nation under heaven. Why? It was the day of Pentecost. They'd come. And many of these devout Jews that had been there from Passover now to Pentecost, these were some of the same Jews that only a few short weeks before had yelled to the top of their lungs in reference to Jesus Christ, crucify him, crucify him. And yet when Peter beautifully unfolded the gospel of Christ, and he put all of the prophecies together, and he says, you have taken with wicked hands, and you have put God's Son to death, but God raised him up. And he says, with many other words, he testified in them saying, and he gave them these glorious words. And in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want you to try to put yourself in the place, in the sandals of those Jews who are responsible for the beatings and the crucifixion of Jesus, the sinless, innocent Son of God. I want you to try to put yourself in that place when all of a sudden the prophecies come together and everything, the pieces come together and are fit together and the light comes on and you realize that you are responsible for killing the Messiah. Do you think they said, what shall we do? I'll tell you, there had to be a cry in their voice, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he exhorted them, testifying unto them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. And verse 41 is key. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized and were added to them in that day about 3,000 souls. Is that same gospel invitation and gospel plan alive and important today? Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. There is no other conclusion. If you're ready to obey the gospel of Christ as those 3,000 Pentecostian Jews did, if you're ready to repent and be baptized tonight, I know that all things are ready for that. Whatever your spiritual needs may be, the Lord invites you. Won't you come at this time as we stand and as we sing?